Now let us turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. I shall read the entire chapter, a rather long one. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, that's approximately April, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, that is, Nehemiah was the wine bearer, an important position in the palace, and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? In other words, what are you down in the mouth over? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, for the children, that's the graves, the tombs, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army, and horsemen with me, a bodyguard. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." Now we want to consider today chapter 2 of Nehemiah, which is the second study in our series on this great book that deals with the theme building and battling in God's work in this world. I want to draw out 5 or 6 principles from this chapter that I think will convey to us God's message that is needed at this time in Christian history in America and elsewhere. The first point I note from chapter 2 is this, that blessing, the blessing of God that changes history, that kind of blessing so often begins with a burdened believer. There was a tract written many years ago that said, "Out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine." And very often the best wine, the greatest blessings, do begin with the presses of pain on those who are caught up in the purposes of God. Nehemiah had heard a very sad story in chapter 1, which had been in the month Chislev, equivalent to our November or December. He had heard how Jerusalem, his homeland, that the Jews had returned a few years earlier to rebuild, the work was not progressing at all. Things were going backward, and the Lord's name was, for that reason, being reproached. And that grieved Nehemiah even more than the natural personal sentiment that he would have had towards his homeland, that God's name was being reproached. And Nehemiah agonized under this burden for 4 months between Chislev and Nisan, between December and April. He brought it before the Lord. He prayed. He meditated. He asked God to speak to him, to show him what he could do, because he did have a high official position in the king's service. And yet, much as he was praying, meditating, thinking, studying God's law, he did not get an answer for approximately 4 months. And all that time, he was getting more and more burdened. Sometimes God works in our lives that way. We're praying about something, we're concerned about something, and it looks like the more we pray, the worse it gets. But often that's part of the answer itself. God does choose to send a burden very often and usually before he sends a significant blessing. And burdens have a way of preparing a Christian person to be a channel of blessing to their generation. Notice that God chooses to pour his blessing through a man who is living for something bigger than himself. Nehemiah was like that. The honor of God's name, which was tied up in the temple of Jerusalem and in the prosperity of the Jewish people there where the Messiah was going to come, that was more precious to him than his physical life and comfort and reputation. And that's the kind of man God can use when we live for something bigger than physical life itself. This will come as strange words to many in our country, where hedonism in perhaps a fairly refined form, Epicureanism, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the philosophy of the masses. That's generally what determines the way they vote. But Nehemiah lived for something bigger than himself, and God could use him. And yet, at the very time God was getting ready to use him in a big way, he felt the most burden he'd ever felt in all his life, which teaches us that we're not to attempt to judge how much we're being used by our feelings at any one time. I want you to notice that in this principle that blessing begins with a burdened believer, that God's delays in lifting burdens away from us and giving us what we want to see for His honor, God's delays in sending the blessing and in removing the burden from us, those delays are not denials. Rather, God's delays in removing burdens and turning burdens into blessings and turning the thin water of sad experience into the rich wine of God's eternal grace at work in a situation, God's delays are rather training time so that the blessings can be bigger and the burden even more wonderfully transformed from a cross into a resurrection experience. Training time. God takes training time in transmuting burdens into blessings in our lives. And often that training time is most uncomfortable. He wouldn't have been so depressed before the king if it had been happy, happy. I imagine when we think of the situation down in the Falkland Islands, that the English professionals, who with a much smaller number of men so remarkably took over the Argentinian conscripts, I imagine those English professionals were quite grateful for the time they spent in training, and the Argentinian conscripts would have been grateful for more time taken in training. And God often delays His blessings to give us more time in training. But that in itself, the delay, is a blessing. I want you to notice the second principle that I draw from the second chapter of Nehemiah. And it is that when the answer to prayer does come, when the blessing first appears, often it can be both unexpected and frightening, and to that degree, uncomfortable. And yet, though it's unexpected, frightening, and uncomfortable, it is at the same time sent at God's perfect, divine, infinite time. The right moment is when it comes. Now, we've mentioned in the reading of the chapter how Nehemiah got so burdened by his concern for the work of God going forward in Jerusalem that he lost self-control one day in front of the king. And he looked like he'd lost his last friend, and the corners of his mouth were turned down towards his boots. And this was not the thing to do in front of an Oriental potentate. Indeed, in Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, there's a line. Caesar is saying he's suspicious of a certain person that comes before him looking serious because that person may be doing too much thinking, which Oriental potentates don't like. Some in the West don't like it either. Don't do it. But anyway, you're supposed to go before the king with joy and cheer the man up while he has his food. And it could be taken as a very serious insult to be sad in the king's presence. But evidently the king knew the kind of man Nehemiah was, and he knew that there would be a good reason for Nehemiah not having control that day over his own facial expressions and over his whole demeanor. And you see, the fact that he lost control, that was the first beginning of the blessing of God. And it scared him. God may be sending some blessings on you right now that are quite frightening. And we sometimes pray for an answer, and then we get in hot water, but we've got to realize that the fact that we're in that hot water is part of the answer. Though Nehemiah wasn't expecting the answer to come that way at that time, and it wasn't comfortable, but he sent up a prayer to God, like shooting up an arrow. And we're to do that all through the day. Just send up a little prayer to God. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be long. But just send it up to the Lord, and he asked for God's help. And he already had it, because God had planned this thing from eternity, that it should turn out this way. Now, I want you to notice something. What Nehemiah is asking the king to do is to reverse the king's own decree. And you know that the law of the Medes and the Persians altereth not. Because in Ezra chapter 4, this same king had given orders that the building of the walls of Jerusalem was to cease. And when Nehemiah says, I'd like to see my home city built back up for the glory of God, he is asking the king to reverse state policy. And the king did that sometimes. Not very often, but he's asking the king to do a very, very big thing. But the fact that God made Nehemiah wait 4 months before the answer came and before he was able to present his petition to the king, and indeed pushed to present his petition to the king by the fact that the Lord let him lose control. In those 4 months, from what historians can gather, it seems that there was unrest in both Egypt and in Cyprus. Unrest had developed among the elements of the population in Egypt and Cyprus. And for that reason, the king had good cause to think that if he built back up Jerusalem, that could be a garrison, an outpost where he could keep some soldiers, that if he needed to quell a riot in Egypt or send them across to Cyprus, he could do so. So that this was unbeknownst to Nehemiah, but the Lord had it all planned. Evidently, the king had gotten intelligence of this trouble in Cyprus and Egypt, and so his heart was already disposed to do the very thing that Nehemiah wanted more than anything else in this world. Now, I want to say to you that God is doing that now in the unrest in the Middle East and in other places, and the problems in our nation. God is doing that now. I certainly don't have the wisdom. You'd have to be God to know exactly how he's doing it, why he's doing it, how it's all going to turn out. But God is doing that in this unrest. And in delaying to send the blessing that we want to see in revival and reconstruction all across the country, God is using this unrest. God is using the very opposition that comes against us, and he's getting things that's in perfect clockwork, in perfect shape. So at the right time, if we labor on, struggle on, pray on, at the right time, some of these tremendous blessings are going to descend, and some of our very enemies will be disposed to do the work of God. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. He's still working that way. The third principle I want you to notice is that faith delights to use earthly tools. Or put it another way, it is spiritual to use material things. Many commentators have noticed that there's a difference between Ezra's return to Jerusalem and Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem. When Ezra went back, he said to the king, "Now, I don't want any bodyguard. I don't want any armed escort. Don't send the army with me. I'm depending on the Lord. He'll protect us." Well, evidently, that was the way God led Ezra to do it, and Ezra was honored. Yet, when Nehemiah goes back, a bodyguard, a contingent of the army, is sent with him for protection, and he evidently is glad to have it. Does that mean that Nehemiah is less spiritual than Ezra? Of course not. Ezra had made it part of his policy that he would not have the army. Nehemiah had nothing to say one way or the other, and the king was led to give him the troops. And Nehemiah very wisely accepted those troops. Now, he could have said, No, I shall insist on angels. But he was too smart for that. He knew that God was working to provide those troops. He wasn't unspiritual to accept the material means at hand for the furtherance of the work of God. Was Jesus Christ unspiritual to use the 5 loaves and 2 fishes of the little boy? He could have said, I don't want that from a little boy. It will have to come from an angel, or I'll create it from nothing. But no, he used what was there. That wasn't unspiritual or lacking in faith. St. Paul used his Roman citizenship on more than one occasion for protection to get himself out of jail. Was that unspiritual? He could have said, send the angel to get me out of jail. The Lord did that a time or two. But Paul didn't presume on it. He used what was at hand. I think one of the real problems today among evangelicals, and this is not said in at all a critical spirit, I'm one of them, but one of the real problems that so many evangelical Christians in our country seem to be saying that if you use material means such as getting people out to vote or things of this nature, but that's unspiritual. You should expect it all to come when the revival comes, all to come through the angels. Or all, some others say, it's all going to be wonderful when a breakdown comes, and that will be great, and so forth. But I just want to say it is arrogant, and it is proud, and it's wrong not to use all the tools that are at hand to work for God now. All that He provides, it's highly spiritual to use it. When we refrain from using what God has provided and expect the Lord to do always supernatural, miraculous things for us because we're so special, we decline into impotency. But Nehemiah used the king's guards. It was very interesting when we were in Seattle, Washington, at the conference up there on Christian Reconstruction, the Northwest. Someone of the brethren there asked Dr. Rush Dooney a question which was essentially implying, is it time for Christians to engage in civil disobedience? And I thought the answer of Dr. Rushton was very wise and very right. He said, this is certainly not the time to engage in civil disobedience because Christians have not even begun to use the legal channels we have. We haven't begun the class action suits in the courts. We haven't begun to vote. We haven't begun to register our people as we should have. These are tools at hand. Some Christians think it's too unspiritual to do that. But Nehemiah would have done it. It's interesting to note in this last California primary, I was reading in the San Francisco Chronicle, that the smallest percentage of the populace voted in California since, I believe it was 1942 or 44, since the 40s. The smallest turnout of people. Now, if there's a trend in the country, and usually California has a way of starting trends, if there's a trend in the country that fewer people are voting, and as complicated as these voting machines are, I can see why, frankly, but if there's a trend that fewer people are voting, shouldn't the Christians be registering and getting ready to vote because we can have an even greater impact than ever before? And a little bit of this started in the 1980 election with the moral majorities and others, which has worried the media quite a lot. But he used the instruments that were at hand, believing that God would bless it. The fourth principle I want you to notice is that a spiritual man deals with earthly reality using all the good common sense he has. He sneaked out at night to survey the walls so he could really see what the needs were, what the situation was, and set goals to deal with that situation in physical terms. The Christian church needs to do that. There's some evidence that the church is beginning to do it in a way that it hasn't. We need to survey the ruins that humanism has wrought in our country. I think that evangelical Christians have been doing this in a rather remarkable way, certainly in education, Christian education, but there's so many other areas that dealing with helping the poor people, and we're going to have more and more people that are going to need food in the next few years, as I see it, the way the economy is going. We need to think about what we're going to do as Christ men and women of compassion and help. And we need to set specific goals and work towards it and spread the vision. Then the fifth principle I want you to notice is that when the man of God has used the tools that were available to get him there, has used his common sense to see what the needs were, and has, before the Lord, thought out some specific goals, then he lays his burden and his solution before the people. And there are two things that are brought out in his laying the burden and the solution before the people. The first thing is, he lets them know that God is in it. That's first. He's God-centered. And the people believe him. They wouldn't have believed everybody. But after all, people can tell when a man is sold out to God and when he isn't. At least the Lord's people can tell that, and very often the world has a sense of when somebody is living for self or whether they are caught up in the purposes of God and are living for God, and they can tell that. And they could tell that God was in this man and that he had the glory of God on his heart and their welfare on his heart, and they believed God was in it. That's the first thing. He had that kind of a life. You don't just jump up and tell people God is in something. They've got to know your life. They knew his life. And his words came from a life that backed it up, that God was in it. Secondly, Nehemiah had a definite solution to offer. He had a specific goal to lay before them. That was, therefore, let us build. Building was the solution. How often the Bible is filled with this, and so often St. Paul speaks of, let all things be done unto edifying. The New Testament, Old Testament both speak so much of edifying. To edify really means to build a house. It's interesting that Wycliffe, in his translation of Genesis 2:22, this is how he translates what God did with Eve. Wycliffe says, the Lord God edified the rib which he took of Adam into a woman. Well, see, God edifies, and Nehemiah says, that's the solution. We're going to edify this thing. We're going to build a house here. God can take a rib and make something very beautiful out of it, as he did the woman. And he can take the situation, the ruins, when we go to work for him, and he can edify it in making it something beautiful and wonderful. And that was the solution that Nehemiah offered to the people. Let us build. We'll build back. And because God was in it, and the people knew it, because he had a specific solution, the people caught the vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish, says Proverbs. Where there is a vision, they catch it. It's contagious, like a disease. They got hold of it. It got hold of them, and they said, let us rise up and build. They went to it. Now, the final principle I'll draw from this chapter is this one. There are no open doors that don't have a few adversaries standing around. I wish I could leave that one out in some respects. But there are no open doors for you or for me or for any Christian in the work of God without there being some adversaries. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:10 that there is opened unto us a great door and effectual, but there are many adversaries. The door was open for St. Paul to preach the gospel, to win the lost. But there were adversaries right at the very place where God had given him the opportunity to do the most. The adversaries were there. Well, Nehemiah had his adversaries when he said, let us rise up and build, and the people echoed the amen. Yes, we will rise up and build. The devil had some people that said,
let us rise up and tear down. That's always the case. These particular adversaries, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, who were these people? I want to read you a little passage on them from the Cambridge History of the Bible, which I think will explain who they were as far as ancient history goes, but also will give you a spiritual insight into this, which is important. And I'm quoting now from the Cambridge History of the Bible, Volume 1. According to 2 Kings 17, the Samaritans are descended from immigrants from Babylon, Cufan, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, who were brought by Assyrians to colonize northern Israelite territory after the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C. They acquired their knowledge of Israelite religion from an exiled priest whom the Assyrians repatriated expressly for this purpose. But their practice of the Israelite religion was defaced and distorted by the alien cults, pagan religions, which they had brought with them and which they never really abandoned. This was the community which at later periods Zerubbabel and Jeshua, Ezra and Nehemiah found themselves in conflict when they undertook the work of restoring the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, and reintroducing the ordered worship and service of the God of Israel in accordance with the law of Moses. And then they go on to say here that the particular thing that angered these mingled people in Samaria, whose leaders were Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the thing that made them so furious was the law of God. And I quote again, Ezra reintroduced the law, and it's not surprising that the Samaritans were very bitter against him, particularly in part of the separatist policy which he advocated. He was going with the law of God, and Nehemiah even more so, saying you must separate from these pagans in order to be set apart to live for God. So these pagans that had been brought in there as part of a resettlement policy in the empire, they didn't mind the Jews having a religion. That was fine. In fact, they were even willing to take up part of it and mingle it in with their own beliefs. There was no problem there. And the generality of the people at Jerusalem had become so weak and discouraged that they were no threat to these Samaritans with their mingled, eclectic religion. But when a man came whose heart was set on restoring the law of God and actually applying the word of God to daily life, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the people they represented became absolutely distraught in anger and in fury. And is it any different today? You can claim to be a Christian, and as long as you don't apply the word of God, family life, politics, economy, and so forth, it's highly unlikely you'll be seriously criticized because you won't be considered a threat. But you come in, let a young minister go into a church where there hasn't been a Bible preaching background for many, many years. Let him go in and start proclaiming the Word of God in all its wholeness and power. My, what large number of Sanballats and Tobiases there will be waiting for him after the sermon and through the week. It was the application of the law of God that caused the opposition. I say, it's the same way, always. And today is no different. And the first weapon they used was the weapon of ridicule. Now, Satan starts there. He doesn't start with an open sword or shooting you with a gun or with open opposition. Satan usually starts with ridicule, making fun of, making light of. Then if that doesn't work, he gets he and his crowd, they become more disturbed and they will start backbiting, running you down. And then if that doesn't work, which it won't, then they'll start open face-to-face combat and opposition. And that was how it was going to turn out with Nehemiah. They'd start out with ridicule. You'll get nowhere. When that didn't work, they would pick up stronger weapons. We see this, of course, all the time. We think of creationism in this country. take the early 60s when creationism really started coming to the fore, it was totally ridiculed. And it still is to a degree, but there's coming a change.
The liberal establishment has realized that it hasn't been able to write off creationism strictly by ridicule, so now it's trying to take it into the courts. It's trying to mount a more frontal attack, which shows it's taking it more seriously. I got a letter from a supporter of Chalcedon in Switzerland the other day talking about some creationist material they want to print in French, translate from English into French, and he was saying that while creationism is given a hearing in the United States to a degree, in Europe it's hardly heard of and would almost be a joke, and yet they're beginning to work there, and it'll be ridiculed at first, and then the tactics will change to open opposition, but all the time the light will be spreading. It's the same thing, of course, with the what the media has tried to do with some of the principles of the moral majority. The media could laugh it off till the 1980 elections, and they saw that in some states it turned the election and got in conservative senators, and so the media is more in a frontal attack now, which shows they're taking it more seriously. But that's the way the devil always works. But we're not to be downhearted because of that. It's a compliment that God is working and that we're going forward. It's not comfortable, necessarily. But it's a sign God is at work. What was the response to opposition? I close with this. What was the response, Nehemiah's response to the opposition? What should be ours? Here's what he did. He looked to God and not to the enemy to get his plans. The enemy would love to intimidate you and let you get your marching orders from them so they'd be nice to you. Nehemiah said, "You're not the one that sent me here in the first place. You're not going to set my plans. I get my plans from God. God will prosper this thing." That's what we're to do. We're to concentrate on God and what God says to do. Do it as best we can, whether we feel comfortable or not, knowing that He will bless it in His time. Nehemiah, in all of this book, as we'll see as we go through it, he never concentrates on the enemy. He deals with the enemy realistically. He tells the people that as they build, they also better have a sword at their side. A sword and a trowel, one in each hand. But he never concentrates on the enemy. He never lets the enemy set his agenda, nor determine his spirit or attitude. He concentrates on God. He looks up to God. I think that was one of the problems in the 1930s and some of the separatist movements from the mainline churches, and the people that separated very often had every possible reason for doing so. But looking back, one can see that many of them concentrated too much on the enemy from whom they had separated, and that destroyed their spirit or did something very, very bad to it. We don't concentrate on the enemy in rebuilding and reconstruction and longing for revival. We concentrate on God. We do what we can, march forward with Him, and God will take care of those enemies. I want you to notice in conclusion in verse 18 that victory depended not on the enemy, but on what God's people did insofar as God's hand was upon them. Victory depends not on the enemies, not on the opposition, not on the liberal media, not on the unbelieving universities and publishing houses. Victory doesn't depend on them, what they do or what they don't do. Victory depends on what God's people will do with God's hand upon them. And this is the position we're in now, and it's a position that I, for one, am very glad to be in. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to be builders, not only for time, but for things that matter for all eternity. Help us to look up to Thee. Help us to be caught up in the vision of Thy wonderful purposes for our lives and
for thy kingdom in our generation. May we say with Isaiah, and mean it, here am I, Lord, send me. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.